2 weeks ago, we looked at how the gospel comes to touch and transform the area of racial harmony and diversity. Last week, we briefly looked at how the gospel comes to set us free from the love of money, becoming gospel stewards of our resources. This week, we look at John chapter 5, verse 24. If you're using our Bibles that we have, the chair Bibles, that's page 890. 890, that's John chapter 5. This week, we're looking at how the gospel, it speaks to the issue from death to life. The transition from death to life. And specifically in the area of life issues, and even more specifically, abortion. Does the gospel have anything to say about these things? And some of you may be realizing that, listen, the gospel isn't just a one-time thing that may happen at the end of a service when I pray and I'm born again. The gospel has life-changing implications, culture-changing implications for us. And wouldn't you expect that from the message from God? It wouldn't just hit one. It would ripple out in transformation. And that we become, as to say, good news people in a bad news world. And there's a lot of bad news around. And are you there? John chapter 5?
Yes.
All right. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words, hear my word, and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So if you've embraced the gospel this morning, Jesus says, you have passed from death to life. 2 Timothy 1:11 says, "Our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel, through the good news. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." We know that. There's future implications of when I perish, when I die, when we fall asleep, as the Bible would use it, we pass from death to life. But in 1 John and all through the gospel in the New Testament, there is a now life aspect to this. Jesus, I have come to give life. And in giving life, he's abolishing something that's there already, and that's death working in us. Sin working death, okay? So there are life and death issues all around us in the headlines, some fiercely, fiercely debated. And I grabbed a few. I've been accumulating some news articles over the past several months or weeks leading up till today. And I want to just share with you. Some of them may be familiar. Some of them may not be. Those of you that have children here, I want to. Nothing here this morning is in a graphic nature, but I will be using the abortion word. We'll be talking about killing children. So, again, if you're not comfortable with that, I'll give you a few minutes. I'm going to read some news articles if you'd like to. Ruthie has made space in one of the rooms, and there's folks that can watch your kids. So I want to make sure you have the ability. If at any time through this you're not comfortable with where we're going or where we're at with your children, they have workers that will help, and you can do that. Okay, are we good with that? All right. Because this is going to make us as adults uncomfortable to hear some of this stuff. You want to go? No, not you. No, your parents have to decide that. You can't decide that. that wasn't an open door for you to leave. Those of you as adults are going to be uncomfortable. You're going to want to leave. You're going to want to be like, this is uncomfortable. But we're going to say it and talk about it because we need to just come to grips with it. And that the gospel has good news in the bad news world, okay? Just a few peripheral issues, and then we'll move deeper into the life the life issues of abortion. But I have an article here from Dick Terese from the Wall Street Journal. This is dated, just a few days ago, I believe. Yeah, just 2 days ago. What you lose when you sign that donor card. Did you ever wonder about that? Your organ donor card, go to the license place. And Dick Terese says, being an organ donor seems like a win-win situation. Some 3.3 people on the transplant waiting list will have their lives extended by your gift. 3.3 is the average yield of solid donor organs per donor. You're a hero at no real cost, apparently. But what you're giving up when you check the what are you giving up when you check the donor box on your license? Your organs, of course, but much more. You're also giving up your right to informed consent. Doctors don't have to tell you or your relatives what they will do to your body during the organ harvest operation because you'll be dead with no legal rights. Okay? And then he goes on to talk about most donors are victims of head trauma, car, motorcycle accidents. Patients who are being ruled dead based on brain death criteria. Okay? And then he goes on to say that the current criteria on brain death were set by Harvard Medical School Committee in 1968 at a time when the organ transplantation was making great strides. In 1981, the Uniform Determination of Death Act made brain death a legal form of death in all 50 states. That's 1981. So by being brain dead, you're now pronounced dead. Only since 1981. So the exam of the brain death is simple, and I won't get into all the details, but they use ice water in your ears to see if you're reacting, okay, and they're doing these tests. It says that it takes less than a standard eye exam to determine if you're brain dead. Then he says this, here's the weird part. If you fail the apnea test, which is what they call it, your respirator is then reconnected. You'll begin to breathe again, your heart pumping blood, keeping your organs fresh. So he says here that doctors like to say that a person's departed at this point in the process, and you're then called a beating heart cadaver, okay? And then he goes on to say, still, you will have more in common biologically with a living person than with a person whose heart has stopped. You know, your organs are going to function, you'll maintain your body temperature and whatnot. And then we have a quote from Michael DeVita of the University of Pittsburgh Medical Center. He says this, I like my dead people cold, stiff, gray, and not breathing. He said, the brain dead are warm, pink, and breathing. And they talk about, there's been tests and there's been things introduced that they want to do more extensive testing to make sure people are really dead. And they talk about some situations where people have actually reacted to the organ harvesting, okay? And Dr. Terese is the author of a book called The Undead, Organ Harvesting, Ice Water Test, Heart Bleeding Heart Cadavers, and How Medicine is Blurring the Line Between Life and Death. So this is morally problematic for us. Now, organ donating is a good thing for the most part. It's morally not incongruent with our faith, but only if we're dead. Okay? So the life issue here touches even the donor discussion. And then we have a report. It was just this Monday that the Supreme Court heard a case that hinged on determining the influence, the inheritance rights of children conceived by artificial insemination after the father's death. Has anybody been following this? Okay. This raises very hard questions as a culture. Robert and Karen Capato's twins were born in 2003. 18 months after Robert Capato's death. And in his review of posthumous conception, the Supreme Court on Monday struggled to align modern reproductive techniques to a federal law written in 1939. But what the mother did was after the father, they had one child, the father had, was diagnosed with esophagus cancer. They stored sperm. And then he died, and then she was artificially inseminated, conceived, and gave children year after he was dead. And then she went to the Social Security and applied for survivor benefits. And it looks like the Supreme Court is going to side with her. I mean, they don't know how to deal with this. The 1939, when the Social Security, all of this was put into place, who would have thought you'd be conceiving children a year after the husband's dead? They are by law, her and his biological children. So just, again, the life issues are very, very complex. Justin Antonin Scalia wondered how children could be survivors if they were not conceived before the father's death. Says, what is at issue here is not whether children have been born through artificial insemination get benefits. It's whether children who are born after the father's death get benefits. Okay? And then Elena Kagan says, it's a mess. It's just a mess, the whole issue of it. Okay? And then this is the Christian Post dated March 23rd. Or actually March 12th. This is Brittany Smith in the Christian Post. A jury in Portland, Oregon awarded $2.9 million on Friday for the wrongful birth of their daughter who has Down syndrome. Have you heard this? Yeah. $2.9 million for wrongful birth. The couple say, basically they went and sued the doctors like a year after these kids were born. She had twins. She had one daughter. And the couple say they would have had an abortion had the test been properly done and they had known about the Down syndrome. So the test wasn't done correctly. They didn't know. And when the baby was born, oh my goodness, I'm going to sue you because I would have not had this baby. And they won $2.9 million. Just last week. A few words on that. Dr. Art Kapan, a bioethicist who wrote on MSNBC's medical blog, says this, quote, that the very fact that such a case can make it to the courtroom reveals a lot is wrong with public policy and ethics in America. He said the case ultimately gets at the heart of how society views and values life and, quote, asks who should pay when that life is less than optimal. Then he goes on to say, forcing parents to argue that their child should never have been born may make legal sense, but it is morally absurd. Studies already show that more than 85% of parents who learn through prenatal testing that a fetus has Down syndrome terminate the pregnancy. Dr. Jeff Myers, president of Summit Ministries, told the Christian Post, he said, if I don't communicate that a person is a human, he says, then I am ceding the right to make an argument about whether or not children should have value even after birth. Okay. Christianity Today. This is Kelly Rosati. This is 321. This is March 21st. It talks about on World Down Syndrome Day is today, on the 21st. She goes on to quote a 2011 piece in the New York Post that noted that 92% of women who receive a diagnosis choose abortion. 92. So 85 and 9, those are high numbers. And her article says here, children with Down syndrome, will culture make them disappear? And she says, we must not be content to live in a world where abortion weeds out Down syndrome and other children's of disabilities. She says, those with Down syndrome have challenges, sometimes significant, but they bring abounding joy and expressive love to everyone and everything they encounter. In a world of cynicism, pride, and unrealistic expectations, those with Down syndrome being authentically innocent, their authenticity, their innocence, and a lack of guile in a burst of unrelenting happiness. Why extinguish that? She said, with that in mind, please don't understand that I don't want to diminish the impact of the suffering that comes with finding out that you're carrying a child with a disability. It's a unique kind of hardship. Should my husband and I adopted 4 children from foster care, 2 as babies. As they have grown, they have developed special needs such as Tourette syndrome, bipolar disorder, chronic anxiety, and significant learning disorders, all before the preteen years. Genetics and poor decisions made by their birth parents during pregnancy define their troubles and define our family's daily existence. For many of us, disability has a financial, emotional, and relational cost. She says, but while our family struggles tremendously and often daily under the weight of our children's illness, from all outward appearances, the culture would see our children as normal and even physically beautiful, however, especially to this mama, she says. However, their challenges drive us to our knees regularly, and the spiritual maturity they articulate and demonstrate, even during the hardest moments, puts us to shame. Then she goes on to talk about, with the advances in genetic testing and the foretelling of the end of Down syndrome, I wonder who's next. If a test can reveal future childhood diabetes or cancer, blindness, deafness, or a propensity toward violence, or even ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, later in life, will couples choose abortion? What possible disability or disorder will we eradicate next? And just when you thought it was not going to get worse, here's an article by Mary Curtis in the Washington Post, early March 5th. Afterbirth abortion. Can you be serious? Now, she's furious at a report that I'm going to read you. So kudos to the Washington Post for speaking up against it. But what they're highlighting is that in the Journal of Medical Ethics, Professor Alberto Gubellini from the University of Milan and another lady from the University of Melbourne and Oxford University now argue for the morality and legalization of afterbirth abortion. These authors do not hide their agenda. They are calling for the legal killing of newborn children. Fourth trimester abortions is what they're calling them. That's in the Journal of Medical Ethics. Like, I'm not reading this from a right-wing blog. Like, this is the Washington Post, okay? Not that all right-wing blogs are bad, but they propose two justifying arguments. First, quote, the moral status of an infant is equivalent to that of a fetus. That is, neither can be considered a person in a morally relevant sense. And second, it is not possible to damage a newborn by preventing her from developing the potentiality to be a person in a morally relevant sense. So basically, in the early 90s, Dr. Peter Singer his arguments are pretty much foundational here in terms of, well, listen, until the child can anticipate the future, then they don't really have personhood. So by killing them soon, like, you're not really doing anything to them because they can't anticipate. They have no awareness. So, quote, this is what they say. Abortions at an early stage are the best option for both psychological and physical reasons. However, if a disease has not been detected during the pregnancy, if something went wrong during the delivery, or if economical, social, or psychological circumstances change such that taking care of the offspring becomes an unbearable burden for someone, then people should be given the chance of not being forced to do something they cannot afford. That is a direct quote. And the article goes on to say, listen, nothing could possibly justify the killing of a child, but these professors are so bold as to argue that even economical, social, and psychological circumstances should be sufficient justification. So the article in the Journal of Medical Ethics is a clear signal of just how much ground has been lost to the culture of death. If the unborn child lacks significant moral status by the fact that it is unborn, then the baby in the nursery, it is now argued, has also not yet developed human personhood. Anything less than the affirmation of full humanity puts every single human being at risk of being designated as not, quote, a person in a morally relevant sense. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, with heaviness and a burden on our hearts, Lord, for the news that we're reading and we're seeing and we're hearing, and Lord, maybe that we've even experienced. But Father, we know that you bring life. You have abolished death. You bring life and immortality. And Father, we pray that you would give us a vision of life this morning, or that you would give us a vision of your life and your reality here on this earth. Help us, stir us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the gospel is a message from death to life. That's the message of the gospel, from death to life. I just read you three scriptures. There are many, many, many more as we move through it. And since the fall of man, way back in the very beginning, the first book of the Bible, since the beginning, since the fall, the natural drift of the world is death. And Romans 7 tells us that sin is its working agent. Sin working death in us. So, as we look just a few weeks ahead, without the empty tomb, without the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, you know, when you perish, you're done. You're dead. This is it. That's it. Life here and now is now emptied of all meaning and all dignity. That's what happens when you take the empty tomb out, Paul says, and you take the gospel out. You have now nothing but a drift towards death. So when we're flooded by all of these reports and images and newscasts and debates and headlines, people aren't defining the issues this way. They're not defining the terms in that way. But we have to know that the Bible tells us that sin is working death in all things. Okay? Sin is working death. Now, as we move through here today, I'm looking for a place to put this. I'm not going to assume, and I wouldn't you assume, to rush to that you're settled on this issue. I read some of the more difficult bioethical issues that arise because of technology. And the question is whether we should even be meddling in some of these things. But I don't want you to assume that, you know, you're settled on it. I want the truth to grip us this morning of what God has done and what he is doing in the earth. And so my purpose this morning is to persuade to life and also equip us to have life conversations with those around us, okay? And one of the most helpful illustrations I've ever read on this issue, I ran across within the last year, and it stuck with me, is the illustration of the balloon boy. Do you remember the art? Remember that? And back in 2009, in October, where the dad releases this UFO-like thing up into Colorado and then calls the police and says, "Oh my goodness, my son's in there. He crawled in." And so then we had people praying and newscast vans chasing it, and we had the National Guard released to go after them. Denver International Airport is shut down. Okay, and then the basket eventually lands. They look at it. Oh, there's nothing in there. Well, here a little guy crawls out, and it was a hoax, and apparently he had been told to stay in his bedroom, and the father wanted media attention to get on Survivor or something. He wanted to get on some reality show. But it points us to, and it focuses us in to the critical question is, what's in there? What's in there? What's in that? If there's a boy in that basket, if there's a boy in that balloon, then man, we're going to dispatch everything we can to rescue, save, and prevent loss of life. Now, if there's nothing in there, we'll just let it rip, you know, let it go. Fall down, it'll just come down wherever it goes. But it changes everything when we determine that there's a life in there. And the same is true in the issue at hand. If there's nothing but cells involved, then no big deal. But if there's a life involved, if there's human life in the womb, we must go after this issue. So knowing what's inside makes all the difference in the world. And when human life begins, it's a scientific question, but it's also, the Bible does speak to these issues. Everything in the Bible points to the fact that God is working within the womb. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Job 31, 13. Steve, I don't know if you can manually move these ahead. This thing isn't working up here. Job, can you move it? I don't know if you can move those slides anywhere. It'll just help for them to be able to see what we're saying. Okay. Psalm 139, 13. You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Job 31, 13 to 15. Job says, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what shall I say when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him as well? So Job says, what am I going to say when God comes to me? Didn't God make me and him together in the womb? There you go, one more. And did not one fashion us in the womb? Over and over, God creates human beings at the point of conception, endows them with his image, and then orchestrates their development. Imagine that, Psalm 139, he knit us together, he weaved you together, he put you together. Not only did he give you life, but he created you. A lot of issues surrounding going out and changing the way we look and changing this, changing that. It's just a little of that, just a little of this. Well, the Bible says he knit you together. Tremendous, tremendous truth. What is abortion? I just want to give a definition. I want to read aloud because we need to feel uncomfortable by this. An elective abortion is a procedure where a living human being is removed from the woman's uterus in a way that the unborn child's life is terminated. And in the U.S., it's legal at any time during pregnancy, virtually for any reason. 1.37 million a year. 3,700 a day, one every 23 seconds, and it's noon, 200 have died since we started singing this morning at 10:30, 200. And it's right here in York as well. So there are many arguments out there that go on, and we need to bring clarity to it, to make our point known and for the truth to land. And it gets very complicated with big terms and textbooks and things. Justin Taylor has written a very, very helpful article, and I'm going to use some of his arguments here to make a point, because I think they're so helpful. He says, let's start with something that everybody knows. A toddler is a human being with legal protections on his or her life. A toddler. Those toddlers here. Is there any toddlers? 2 years or just little guys. Cash is a toddler. There it is. Got Ezra back there playing so nicely. He's a lot better behaved than his dad. Steve, some things just come out when the anointing is coming. See, a toddler is a human being, a toddler, like just sitting right there playing with blocks, has protections that we would expect for any human being, has the right to life. So when we're discussing this issue, instead of grabbing textbooks and legal documents and medical journals, he says, listen, just pull out Tommy the toddler or name him whoever you want, and let's talk about Tommy the toddler. We'll just call him Tommy for the morning. He says there are four basic differences between a toddler in this room, Ezra, versus a baby, an unborn in the womb. And he says this, Tommy, the toddler, is bigger, more developmentally advanced, and lives outside the womb, and is more independent. There's really four changes. However, he says none of these things, none of these factors define Tommy's value or who he is. Okay, the value and who he is. Stephen Schwartz has a great acronym that Steve has up here, SLED, which stands for size, a level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. How big you are, he says, doesn't determine who you are. How developed you are doesn't determine who you are. Where you are doesn't determine who you are. The degree of dependence, how dependent you are on another doesn't determine who you are. See, either you're human or you're not. There's no degree of development here. See, either you're human or you're not. There's nothing that comes in degrees like we would say age, height, weight. See, and none of those things make you less of a human than another person. So if a toddler and an unborn baby are equally human, then they should have the same basic human rights to life, he says. And at the end of the day, any argument used to justify the killing of an unborn would equally apply to killing of the already born. So he says, let's answer a few objections. Objection number one. Hey, we're back. Well, I'm personally opposed to abortion. I would never do it, but I can't put my values on other people. I can't impose them on someone else. I would never do it. I think it's wrong, but I can't tell you what to do. Using what we've just established, would you really say, listen, I would never kill Tommy the toddler, but like if you want to, I can't impose that on you. I wouldn't kill him, but if you want to kill him, go ahead. That's my value. Okay. The next one is women have rights to choose. Well, praise God. Like women choose 1,000 things a day, and never any day are they ever the same. They're changing all the time, choices and things. And that's another thing. That's maybe next week's controversial topic. If I'm still here. So. We're really, really happy that women can choose things. They can choose a lot of things. But the issue isn't the choice, per se. It's the object of the choice that we're talking about. It's the object of the choice that's being debated. So when this kind of thing comes up, and it's very like, well, I can't argue. Of course, yeah. It should be, well, the women have the right to choose what? Well, an abortion. An abortion of what? What is it that you're... The heart of the matter is that does anyone have the right to kill an unborn human being? And if so, if that answer is, well, yeah, for some reasons, then we would have to say logically also that you have the right to kill an already born human being. Well, the issue is really complex, and even smart people disagree with it. So I can't really tell you for sure whether it's a human life or not. I don't know. Like, there's a lot of thick books about this. I don't know. Well, shouldn't we err on the side of life then? Ray Comfort, in a fairly well-done documentary called 180, you can find that on YouTube. It's about 30 minutes long. He uses a great illustration here on this very argument. He says, listen, if I'm going to blow up a building, and I hand Scott the remote and say, hey, man, go blow it up. Scott's like, well, is there anybody in it? I don't know. I'm not sure. I can't tell you. I don't know. Blow it up. Like, is he going to wrestle with that? You know, you're going to want to find out if there's anybody in there. I'm like, I don't know. I didn't check. I'm not sure. I can't tell. Blow the thing up. Well, I don't know. There's like, that's the wrestling. If we pull it away from the emotional issue and say, well, there's a building and I don't know. We pause, don't we? It's a very emotional one. Should a woman who conceives a baby due to rape or incest, should they be reminded of that violent act the rest of their life? Now, those are terribly wicked acts of violence. And we should demand justice for the perpetrator and approach the victims with deep, deep compassion. But we would never think of punishing a child for a father or mother's crime, would we? And many couples are willing to adopt. There's other options. Women who are poor, or families who are poor, shouldn't be forced to give birth to a baby that's going to grow up in poverty or may even end up unwanted. Shockingly, this is a very big argument. Well, let's say Tommy the toddler, let's say our two-year-old is poor and his parents struggle to make ends meet. Are we therefore able to eliminate them? Shocking thing in Canada, there was a recent court case that a mother strangled her toddler and threw him over the neighbor's fence. And this is Canada, mind you, but it doesn't take, the foundation of laws are already in place for this to happen here. The court and the people of the court, she's on like 23 months of probation for doing that because they said, listen, we're really grieving for the child, but we also grieve for the mom. I mean, look at the circumstances she's in. I just read this week that she may do jail time because she threw it over the neighbor's fence into a private property. She may do jail time for that. Are you serious? Yep. Don't think that's a far stretch. Don't think I'm trying to scare you by saying, well, listen, if we can do it inside, we're going to do it outside. I'm not even going to get into the older age issues, euthanasia, mercy killings, all of that. It's all wrapped up together. So, like, listen, if I'm having trouble feeding you, can I just kill them? That's the question. So, in one act of violence, we simultaneously destroy the weak and dishonor the Almighty. Destroying the weakest among us and dishonoring the most powerful among us. What can we do? Proverbs 24:11 says this, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold those who are stumbling. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Well, what kind of death and slaughter are we talking about here? What are they saying in Proverbs? Well, it doesn't say. What kind of rescuing, what kind of holding back is Proverbs referring to here? Doesn't say. It's a general principle with multiple applications. It's a general principle we're looking at there. Rescue, hold back. So I'll ask you this morning, what should rescue look like in our lives? Is it giving of time and talents? Is it counseling young women? Is it opening our home for foster or adoption? Donating to crisis pregnancy centers, time and money. Human Life Services is a tremendous organization right here in New York. Fasting, prayer, all of these things. What does such rescuing look like to us? Because one thing is abundantly clear. Inaction is not a biblically permissible option. I ran across another article about a year and a half ago. Dr. Mildred Jefferson passed away, and she was the first black woman to graduate from the Harvard Medical School. She lived in Cambridge, Massachusetts. She was a stalwart defender of the unborn. And she was a sworn enemy of the culture of death. And she had a quote saying she summarized her sense of urgency with these words. This is quote. This is what she says. "I am at once a physician, a citizen, and a woman, and I am not willing to stand aside and allow this concept of expendable human lives to turn this great land of ours into just another exclusive reservation where only the perfect, the privileged, and the planned have the right to live." Rarely do we see such moral character and clarity. I am not about to stand by and let this great country become another exclusive reservation where the perfect, the privileged, and the planned have the right to live. The rest, I don't know, depends on your odds. And we have to remember when we approach this issue that if not for the great love of God and his great grace found in the revelation of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ, his atoning death, burial, and resurrection, without that, we're trapped, blind, in this culture of death. Without Christ, without the gospel, without the moving from death to life, we're in it. We're blind and trapped in it. So the fact that we gasp and we can't believe some of the things I'm saying is evidence that Christ has made you alive. Whenever we look at these things, we have to approach them with the same mercy and grace that's been given us and say, if not for the grace of God. That changes the tone of the arguments and the engagement with people, if not for the grace of God. And the gospel changes everything, moves us from death to life, and death does not have the final word. And we have to remember that in everything, our arguments and what we put together and the magnitude of how great the issue looks, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel, the good news from going from death to life, transformation, is the power of God in operation. And we have the most powerful message on earth. Hallelujah. He came to give life and to give it abundantly. This is not a morning where you will leave fired up and like completely clear with, here's what I need to do. Because I believe Proverbs gives us a principle. It's not clear for a reason what that rescue looks like. I don't know what it looks like for you. But it looks like something. Because inaction is not any longer a viable option biblically for us. Gospel wasn't given to us to just keep it. It was meant to move. The gospel's meant to move. Life is meant to move. So this is for us to wrestle with at a very deep level.